I wish Jam was here. I mean, she would just love to be here. She and I usually work together, actually. And she's been writing a lot recently. Her main two areas of interest. She's just written a book called Sharing Jesus with the Under Fives. And she's developing a whole approach to Christian education preschool to try and help churches work out how to provide foundations for later educational developments in terms of faith. And in Britain particularly, it's an area that's almost unexplored. What we've tended to do historically, we've kind of babysat until they're 5 or 6, and then we try and teach them. And she's trying to develop a pattern of getting very simple biblical concepts over from the earliest possible time. The Jesuits, Roman Catholic Jesuits, used to say, give us a child until they're 7, and you can have them, and whatever you do won't count for anything compared with what we did for the first 7 years. And Jan and I both believe that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And, well, that's her ministry. And also she's involved in worship leading and speaking and seminar work. And she and I usually work together. And what we try to do is, we try to, when we come to conferences like this and the thing splits up into men and women, we try and ask for something special to happen. We ask that I can address the women and she can address the men. Because we think it's quite important that people are listening to each other. And that what tends to happen is there's this great divide, isn't there, sometimes. And I never know quite when I'm addressing women's meetings or wives groups exactly the line I need to take. Sometimes I feel very confident in those settings with an all-female audience. Sometimes I feel slightly vulnerable in this setting. I know what Daniel felt like in the lion's den a little on occasions like this. So Jan would love to be here, and as the children get a little older, it will be more possible for us to travel together. But with them being 9 and 7 and 4, it's quite complicated to get away from them at the moment. I've just got back from some ministry in Scandinavia, and so to do that and then to pastor the church, although there are 9 of us on the staff team at the church, despite that there's still pressures to be there and so on. And I rang Jan yesterday, the day before, whenever it was I arrived. I'm still a bit jet lagged. I can't work out what day it is. It's Tuesday, so it must be Brisbane. I rang her and I said, Jan, how are you? And she said, well, I love you very much, but I was asleep. It's the middle of the night. Oh, right, okay. And I was so tired, and I'd forgotten she'd be in bed asleep, and that it was a different time. So I'm really glad to be here and talking about ministry. And I have a real burden for clergy couples operating together. And I think that much of the future of the success of the Church of Jesus resides with the wives of ministers and with the women in the church. One of the reasons I think this is because in most of the churches of the Western world, there are more women in the churches than there are men. I'm out of Queensland Baptist, but I suspect that's true here. There are more women than men in the churches. And what we've tended to do historically is we've tended to elevate the role of the minister, and we've tended to make the role of the wife a support role, but make her role dependent on his role. And I personally think that's fundamentally unbiblical, and that we have to deal with each other as children of God. And then, of course, it may well be quite right to support your husband 100%, that's absolutely right. But sometimes, because clergy wives don't know who they are in God, they can't be the support their husbands need, because they're not even sure who they are. And so it's really important that both those things take place. Now, it seems to me that there's been a huge, in the Church of Jesus in the last 100 years particularly, there's been a great hypocrisy about the role of women in the life of the church. And so in Britain particularly, we've been perfectly happy to send Gladys Aylward and other missionaries off to China to plant churches and preach the gospel and do difficult things in tough situations. And all we've been prepared to let the women do in Britain is run the women's meeting and the tea committee. And so it does seem to me that there is a certain hypocrisy about that in the Church of Jesus, and we have to be very careful that we don't minimise or patronise women in our churches, because there are thousands of women in our culture today who will not be patronised in the way they would have been 30 or 40 years ago. And so the church is alienating vast numbers of women all the time by the way it treats them. Now, I'm not arguing for or against the ordination of women. And the reason I'm not doing that is because I'm going home in a few days' time. I'd like to go home in one piece. And because it's not my job to talk about that at a conference of Queensland Baptists. But I do know that God is wanting to release over half the human race, which is what women are, into far more significant roles of kingdom importance, whatever that means. And if we don't have a proper understanding of gender in our churches, the vast majority of young women will not be attracted to the church. That's a fact. They are struggling to understand what it means to be a woman in today's society. Now, please don't misinterpret this. I'm totally committed, if I may say this as the only male here, I'm personally committed to a biblical understanding of what I see as male headship in marriage. I'm personally committed to that. I'm personally committed to a whole range of gender distinctives. I'm not knocking any of that, but I do need to say that I think the Bible is incredibly releasing to men and women, and we mustn't read the scripture just through our culture, because if we do, we'll end up robbing half the church, actually it's more than half the church, of their opportunity to be involved in significant ministry opportunities. And I take that from passages like Galatians 3:26, which I just want to read, if I may, to you, as a reminder that there is a role as a Christian, there may be a role as a woman, and there may be a role as a wife, and they may all be different, but they're all determined by our role as children of God, which we are, irrespective of our gender. So Galatians 3:26 says this: "You are all sons of God." Now, I'm not a woman, so I don't know how this sounds to you, but if someone tells you you're a son, doesn't that feel slightly funny to you? Well, maybe not. Perhaps you've got used to it because you've heard it so many times. But strictly speaking, in English, you can't be a son. You are a son of God, though. And I'm going to explain why I think that's important in just a moment. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you are baptized into Christ and have been clothed with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." In Bible times, there was a very clear line of passing on of wealth. Father passed wealth on to eldest son. You could have 10 daughters and it wouldn't make any difference. The son got the money. It was very unfair, but it was true. Roman fathers, just prior to the first century, when their wives gave birth, would go in and look at the child. And if it was a girl child, would sometimes simply take it and by the side of the Tiber, the river running through Rome, and leave it there to die. And there was a huge negative about female babies for a variety of reasons. The same thing today happens in parts of India all the time. where female babies are going to need a dowry in 18 years' time, which people can't afford to pay. And so, young female babies are being killed in India today, in huge numbers, just because they're female. Now, in Roman times, there was all sorts of pressure to have a male offspring, because you would have an heir to the fortune you'd made, and you could have all the treasure you'd accumulated and deposit it, not in the daughters, but in the sons, particularly the eldest son. And so Paul says, when you are in Christ, something incredible happens. Even if you're a slave with no rights, you become a son, in the sense that you can have everything the Father has in his treasure house. So you imagine the revolution of that message in the first century. To every slave who has nothing, Paul says, if you're in Christ, you can have all the treasure of the Father as a son. What a revolutionary message that was to a slave in the first century. And then he says to every Greek or every Gentile, you don't think you're part of Abraham's seed, as the book of Galatians says. You don't think you're part of the family of God. But I want to tell you something, says Paul. If you're in Christ, you might be a Gentile, you might be a Greek, but you are also a son, an heir to God's fortune. And then he makes this astounding statement. Not only is there neither Jew nor Greek, but there is neither male nor female. And so, incredibly revolutionarily in the first century world, he says to the women, if you are in Christ, you are also a son. And that means you're the heir. You're going to inherit all that the Father leaves for you. And so you can be fully Christian. Many women in the first century were thought of as subhuman in some way. And Paul elevates them to the status of heirs of all the treasure and the promise of God. And so, whether we're men or women, slave or free, we are heirs to all that God has in his treasure store. Now, you can't have the benefit of a will until someone dies. That was the problem with the prodigal son, wasn't it? Dad, give me my share of the money, and I can't wait till you're dead. Which wasn't a very nice thing for a son to say. Well, what you have with God is, someone has died. And that someone is Jesus. He's dead. Actually, he's alive. But he did die, and all the benefits of the will happened when Jesus died. And he released all the treasure through his death. And it became available not just to all men, but every man or woman, or slave or free, or Greek or Jew, anybody who was in Christ became available to the benefits of the will. And that means that in God's great plan, when he looks down on his church, he doesn't primarily see men and women, Jews and Gentiles. He sees his heirs of the death of Christ. And so we need to, I think, discover, the women in our churches need to discover a new sense of worth. That God has honoured them with exactly the same treasure as the men. That we are honoured children of God, heirs of everything from the will which came into effect when Jesus died. And the trustee of the will is God the Father, and he gives out the blessing to men and women, slave and free, Jew and Greek, with equal ease. And so we must realise how honoured we are as men and women to have this treasure from God. And I think we need much more preaching and understanding in our churches of equality in that particular way, so that people understand how valued and worthwhile they are in the things of God. Now, how is it possible to support our husbands and feel valued at the same time? You see, in the Christian church globally now, worldwide, You come across, in terms of ministers' wives, polarisation. You come across people at this end who are at the sort of feminist end of ministers' wives, and you come across women at this end who are at the what I call the doormat end of Christian wives. You know, my husband can do no wrong, sort of end. I wish my wife believed that, but I don't think she does. Okay. And so there are these two extremes, which is a tragedy, really, because I don't think either of them reflect the biblical view of the way a wife should be in relationship to her husband. So firstly, I believe, Christian wives have got to understand who they are in God, heirs of all his grace. And secondly, they've got to understand who their husbands are in order to support them. This is the image that many churches have of their minister. The ideal pastor. He's supposed to have the strength of Samson, the wisdom of Solomon, the courage of David, the patience of Job, the skill of Luke, the endurance of Moses, the agility of Zacchaeus. And if you want a good Sunday school, you also ought to have the children of Israel. Except you ladies have got something to say about that, I'm sure. Now, you know your husband isn't like that. At least, only rarely is he all those things. And so, what's important is, if we're going to be wives that support our husbands, we have to understand them thoroughly, in all their weaknesses and failures and mistakes, and still support them. My wife is my greatest critic, but she's also my greatest supporter. There is a tendency for wives, again, to polarise. I know some wives of ministers who are incredibly defensive about their husbands. If you're in a church where the church has battered your husband about a little, you're going to be very defensive about him. You don't mind criticising him, but woe betide anybody else if they try to. So you're very defensive about him. On the other hand, there are wives who see it as their job to keep their husbands humble. And then that can be very debilitating too, because you're always feeling threatened and attacked at church, and you come home, and then you're attacked and threatened by your wife as well. So you have to understand where your husband is coming from, obviously, and try and understand him. That he's not Superman, or at least it's unlikely, but neither is he a complete failure. Somewhere in between, and the human spectrum is where most husbands are. So when a woman understands who she is in God and is secure in that, then if she can understand her husband, then mutually they can learn to support each other. There is a great deal of talk to wives of ministers about supporting our husbands, but actually there needs to be a lot more talk about supporting each other. Because without that, you see, ministers' wives have a really raw deal. Because if they're going to be loyal, they can't answer back on their husband's account. And so they hear him being criticised and they can't wade in and say, that's not true, you don't know what you're talking about. Or something like that, because they feel as if they're dumb, they're not able to say the things that they want to say. And sometimes husbands don't want to share those things. Men, can I just tell you something about men? Which you probably already know, but I'll just say it anyway. Men sometimes find it very difficult to actually talk about things that matter to them. Have you noticed that? You have noticed that. Okay, right. Fine. They can talk about the cricket, or the rugby, or the world, but they can't talk about how they feel about things very easily. And what happens is, many men in ministry bottle everything up inside. And so, like, I come in at night, I often leave the house very early, 5:30. I'm a very driven individual. I get bored very easily. If I'm not writing a book and dictating a letter and preparing a sermon all at the same time, I get bored. I'm a very driven person. So I work very long hours. So I start at 5, blah, 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 get back into the house 11:30 at night. There's Jan sitting waiting for me. She wants to engage me in conversation. I want to slump down in front of the television and catch the news. And so Jan will say, how was your day? And I'll say, I'm fine. Did you do anything interesting? Yeah. She is desperate for a relationship with someone who isn't 9, 7 or 4. All I want to do is just unwind and turn off completely. Now, it's because I'm not at the point where I want to share that I've been battered about by somebody who disagreed with me during the day and I feel bad about it. But she wants to talk about it then, and I don't want to talk about it then. And so I tune her out. So I thought there might be rain for a minute, and I brought rain from England. I tune her out. And so she'll say to me after a few minutes, are you listening to me? And I'll say yes. And she'll say, what did I just say then? And so I'll pretend I can remember and repeat it and so on. And so we have to choose times when I am more ready to talk about what matters to me and she's more ready. And we can actually engage each other in this whole support system. And what tends to happen is women feel their husbands are unsupportable because they won't ever talk to them. And husbands feel their wives don't care because the only time they want to talk to them are times when they don't want to talk. And so that polarisation happens like this all the time. And women do need to get, if I may say this, get better at picking our moments for the discussion. And men need to get better at being open with our feelings and honest with each other and honest with our wives so that they can actually get inside us and help us. Many men do crack up under pressure because they haven't got a safety valve they're prepared to use. And so I think it is right that wives are supportive of their husbands, but it's even more right that we are supportive of each other. Because at various stages of life, men and women's support for each other is different, and our needs are different. And so when we reach the sort of midlife time, the male menopause is much misunderstood. Some men sail through midlife with no problem at all. Others have crisis after crisis. What is God saying to me? Where is my life going? I've been in this church 10 years, and where next? Many men go through that sort of struggle. And because in male menopause there's no sort of physical symptoms as there is in female menopause, it's not taken very seriously sometimes. So there are lots of men wandering around wondering what to do with their life. I'm 40 and I've had about 5 menopausal episodes already, my wife tells me. And because I just keep on saying, what am I doing with my life? What have I accomplished? Where is it going? And she says, will you just shut up and get on with the ministry? God's already called you, just do it. And I think it's really important that we understand the stages of life that we're going through. For many couples in ministry, finance is a bit of a stress. Is there enough money to do the things we need to do? And then children come along and they take time and energy and effort. And wives start to say, you love your work more than you love us. And all the pressures related to that. So I think it's very, very important to understand each other. And the pressures in marriage, I found in the church, don't just come from inside, they come from outside. In other words, if you live in a culture where marriage is minimised, then the pressure to stay together and work hard at a relationship is taken away. Because so many people don't work hard at relationships. If it doesn't work, move on. Now, of course, we don't believe that as Christians, but we live in that environment all the time. And just as women polarise in these two extremes, it's because our world polarises us. Many young women, particularly in the Church of Jesus, don't know where they fit in terms of their role. They're not quite sure how they're supposed to be. Someone's told them they're supposed to be loyal and loving and supportive wives, and they want to be, but they keep hearing all this stuff about being today's woman and independent and free and so on, and they feel a clash of cultures. They feel being told one thing in the church and feel another thing outside. And so there are all these, there's a kind of chauvinism in the church sometimes, that believes, a woman's place is in the wrong. Over here, really, where there's a very negative sort of feeling. On the other hand, there's a very strong feeling in the Church of Jesus. Gloria Steinem, the great American feminist, once said, a woman without a man is like a fish without a bicycle. And it's just worth you thinking about that. Because thousands of women today who are not in the church live their lives with that understanding. The radical tip of the feminist movement is now constantly pushing women into a situation where they neither need nor are meant to want men in any role in their lives. And unless we understand that, the vast majority of non-Christian women coming into our churches won't have a clue what we're talking about, because they don't know who they're meant to be. And because what's happened in the last 20 years, this is why Christian marriage is under such pressure, one of the reasons, is because women have been feminized in terms of the liberation movement, and that's left many men feeling very insecure. We're not supposed to know, we don't know how to behave anymore. Many of your husbands under the surface are insecure about how they're supposed to relate now in today's world. I still remember getting off an elevator in Dallas, in Texas, riding an elevator at the 8th floor, and on about the 3rd floor a woman got on, and there were just two of us in the elevator. The doors opened, and as they opened, I stood back and said, "After you." And she gave me an absolutely mouthful of abuse, saying, "How dare I suggest that I was not her equal, she was not my equal," and all of this sort of stuff. And I was speechless, which for me is unusual. I just let her go, and I kind of recoiled from that for a while. Because in that instance, for her, my so-called chivalry was a challenge to her independence and validity as a woman. Now, many men don't know how to behave anymore. They grew up in a world where men were men, you know, and you stood up when a woman entered the room, or you opened the door for her, or so on. Nowadays, in some circles, that's perceived as being politically incorrect. And so they're not sure how to behave. And if you're sitting there saying to yourself, "Oh, my husband rejected all that, he's a good old Australian male, he's got no time for any of this stuff," you'd be amazed at how subtly those pressures affect us. And we're not sure how to relate even to our own wives. And so wives come under pressure. How should they be behaving? Should they behave in this way? Should they be as supportive as they are? Should they carve out their own ministries and be doing something else? Should they be independent? Well, the answer, I believe, biblically is this. Men and women in marriage were never designed to be independent, but interdependent. But neither were women designed simply to be support systems for their husbands. And I do think it's very important to understand that, otherwise the woman's role is relegated to support or child rearing, and the many gifts of the Spirit which God wants to liberate through the women in the church become stifled, because they don't see themselves eligible to use those gifts and ministries in the way God wants them to. And so what we've had for years in the Church of Jesus is a whole army of people who love the Lord, who want to serve Him, but have felt unable to develop their gifts and ministries because they are women. And I remember when I first preached in England, when I was looking for a church, and one group of deacons in the church said to me, "And what role do you intend your wife to play?" And I said, "Well, I don't know really. I don't know precisely how she'll feel she fits in. How do you see the role of the minister's wife?" And they said to me, "Well, we basically see it that we're getting, you know, two workers for the price of one." And I said, "Well, I'm not sure that's the right way to see it. You must let her fulfill the ministry God's called her to do, not impose on her some other ministry, you know, outside of that." And there are expectations in churches which cripple ministers' wives, because what happens is the church decides in advance what kind of role the woman ought to play. And so if the last minister's wife did this, there's somehow an unwritten expectation that the next minister's wife will also do the same thing, where their gifts may be totally different. And so it locks you into a role you may not be comfortable with. The women's meeting may not be the role you feel most happy with, even if traditionally everybody's done it in the past. Or it might not be children, or it might not be something else. And I think there's got to be a whole new revolution of understanding about who men and women are in God and being freed to be, like Galatians says, and like 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4 and so on, those passages about the gifts of the Spirit in the body of Christ, we all have to function gifted by God, doing the roles God calls us to do. Now I think potentially this is really exciting, because it does mean that men and women in the church can be all that God wants them to be, and not locked into some kind of box which doesn't let them be it. So it's exciting because you can be a support to your husband, and I think you ought to be. See, it's possible you could go away from this afternoon and completely misunderstand what I've been saying. And so you'll all go and you'll tell your husbands who are in that other meeting, he's a real radical feminist, that Stephen Gordon, do you see? Well, that's nonsense. But you could easily say that if you were misunderstanding what I was saying. Actually, you see, women could run the church a lot better than men half the time. I mean, I talk about an efficient business meeting you've just been through. Two reports, 2 minutes each. Do you think there's a Baptist minister in this place who could have spoken as briefly as these two people spoke in? I mean, they say it's women that talk. I mean, it's not true. If the church was run as efficiently as you've just run this meeting here today, most of our boring meetings would be over quickly and we'd be into ministry meetings. It would be quite different. The Church of Jesus is peopled, as we said earlier on, largely with women. In some churches, 4 or 5 times as many women as men. And I think there has got to be a whole new understanding in the women in our churches that God honours them and loves them as they are, as sons, in the sense of heirs of all of God's rich blessing. And the key to that liberation is often in the minister's wife, because she can sometimes have a role of blessing and releasing and encouraging that others can't have. And I think it's very, very important. My Jan has got lots of ministries that she's involved in different ways. But at the moment, she's primarily a wife and a mother. And there are feminists, you know, who would look down on that and feel that to be somehow second best. And I'm absolutely convinced that being a wife and a mother is not second best. And it's a wonderful thing to be doing in the kingdom of God. And when our children, you know, God willing, grow up to know him and love him. And my ministry couldn't happen without Jan. You can't father 3 children and then race off around the world without somebody supporting at home. On the other hand, there are women who choose to have a more proactive public role. And again, that's great if that's what God's calling them to do. So what I believe the Bible is teaching about roles in our churches is that as the church moves to the end of this century, men and women together in marriage, in clergy couples, must learn to support and affirm one another in new ways. We must listen more carefully to each other. Men must listen to their wives more carefully. The Church of Jesus is poorer because we haven't had clear feminine voices to go with the clear male voices that we've heard. I'm absolutely convinced that that's the case. And I believe God wants to, whatever our gender, liberate us into the things he wants us to be doing, wonderfully releasing us. Who knows what gifts there are in our churches that you as ministers' wives can begin to liberate in terms of evangelism and faith sharing and a whole range of other things, reaching out into our community. It's very, very important that we understand that role that God has given us to do. So we must be supportive of our husbands, of course. We must raise our children in a godly way. It's very important. But if you look at the biblical examples of women in the church, from the Old and New Testament, I found them exciting in their variety. And I'll close just by saying this. The thrilling thing for me about women in ministry, and by that I mean ministry with a small m, is that we are to be as diverse as the Bible. You've got Mary, who is prepared as a teenage bride to give birth to the Son of God. You've got Martha, with all her practical skills and a sort of archetypal in the kitchen person. You've got Ruth, who was incredibly gracious and patient, looking after an elderly relative called Naomi. You've got Esther, who went through 2 years of beauty treatment. I don't know what you think about that, but anyway, she did do that. And got, not that any of you ladies need that, of course, but anyway, she did do that. And the Bible says, who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. A key woman at the height of political authority. And then there's Deborah. Do you know the story about Deborah and Barak? Barak says, who can go and fight the Midianites? And she says, well, you're the captain of the host. And he says, well, he was a bit dubious about it. She says, okay, well, I'll come too. But because you were a wimp, a woman's going to get the glory. I'm not making this up. Read it. It says it in the Bible, this. And you've got all these images of women. You've got homemakers. You've got rulers. You've got wives of kings. You've got people who look after their families. And that whole spectrum of womankind is represented in the Bible. And you've got that reminder we started with, that in terms of being heirs to all of God's gifts and promises, there isn't any more slave and free or male and female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And that means there's this untapped army of women in our churches who just need to discover who they are in God. I'm not usurping the role of men. I'm not talking about any of that. But who are suddenly aware of how much God loves them, and how able they are to fulfil a major part in his kingdom purpose. If it wasn't for Esther, the Jews would have been wiped out in Persia. If it wasn't for Deborah, the later judges would have had no people to rule. If it wasn't for Ruth marrying Boaz, who had Obed as a son, who had Jesse as a son, who had King David as a son, and from that line came Jesus, where would we have been in terms of the biblical line? If there hadn't been a Mary willing to give birth to the Son of God, where would we have been in terms of the incarnation? If it hadn't have been for the women at the tomb on Easter Sunday, who would have been the first to know that Jesus was alive? And I look forward to the day when men and women discover together what they are in God and receive all they have from him.